I'd like to begin with a story I read recently, and it was about a ruler, a tribal ruler, in the continent of Africa. I don't know which exactly where, but this tribe had very high morals, and one of the things they really frowned upon was stealing. If anyone was found stealing, they could be punished severely. And some precious objects, it so happened that at one point in time, some precious objects were stolen, or reported stolen. And an announcement was made that these objects were stolen, and that the person who stole these objects should present themselves before the leader of the tribe. So they tried, and nobody turned up, and, you know, and they said, well, the penalty would be 40 lashes. Still, they kept waiting and no one turned up. Eventually, the thief turned up to confess that they had stolen these articles. And will you guess who that thief was? The leader's mother. An old woman, frail old woman. She had stolen these valuable objects. So now the king, the ruler, faced this dilemma. For stealing, the punishment was to be administered 40 lashes. And so his mom was brought into the square, the village square where they lived. And a pole was erected. She was tied to it. She was stripped down to her waist. And her frail body was just standing there, ready to be punished, to be whipped publicly. And it wasn't just some little ordinary person who was just saying, where he was thanking. The men who were supposed to whip her, two big, strong men, and they were going to be really administering this severe punishment. And so everyone was waiting to see whether or not the king would change his mind and ask that, you know, well, let's forgive her. Let's forgive her for what she had done. And so he didn't change his mind. He said, well, go ahead with the punishment. And just as the man who was going to administer the flogging lifted his hand with his whip, to start administering the punishment, the ruler just ran up to his mom and embraced her, pulled off his shirt, and wrapped his arms around her. And then he said, proceed with the punishment. And so he stood in her place to take that punishment. I know it's a true story, but it reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It reminds us of what the love the Father has for us in sending his Son to take the whip, to take the punishment, to die in our place. You know, brethren, let me give you the title of this message. It is Grace and Truth. Grace and Truth. The God whom we serve and Jesus Christ, his Son, are perfect in every way. We all know that. He's not lacking in anything, but he's perfectly balanced and holy. God is also just, and God is very specific. You know, we don't serve a wishy-washy God, an iffy God. And he's very definite. We look at, for instance, the measurements he gave to Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. Very specific measurements, and was to be followed to a T. And so, even though God is this way, brethren, very explicit, very specific, very just, he's also a very merciful God. Very, very merciful and gracious. He desires that we should become like him. God wants us to be like him, to be like his Son, balanced in every way. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be just. But he also wants us to demonstrate the same kind of mercy that he shows to us, brethren. He wants us to walk in His path. He doesn't want us veering off in one direction or the other. He wants us to stay on that straight and narrow path. He wants us to be like Him. Will you please turn to John, the Gospel, according to John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17. These are the words of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17. And Jesus said this. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." Not Jesus said this, but John writing here. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We get that? It says that Jesus the Christ, He was full of what? Grace and truth. Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Not just truth, brethren. Grace and truth. Those are what Christ brought to us. Grace and truth. Not grace or truth. But grace and truth. He brought both things. He exemplified those. What I want, brethren, for us is to, in this message, I want us to have a greater appreciation for the grace of God. Why? And please don't tune me out. Because I know sometimes with us who believe in the law of God, and believe me, we embrace the law of God. We need it. But what I'm saying, brethren, if we are not careful, we can become so hooked on the law, and we should be, that we completely forget that there's something called grace. And believe me, the law that we are supposed to keep, we fail miserably at keeping that law. And so we say, thank God for His grace. Because we fall so often, we fall short of His holy and righteous standards. And so we need His grace. We need His grace, brethren. And so we need to understand and get a better appreciation of grace so that we might balance how we live our lives. Balancing grace and truth. Because when we do this, brethren, we're going to see transformation in our relationships at this level, one and one, between me and you, between us, one another as human beings. And we're going to see a change in our relationship vertically. Amen. In how we relate to God and Christ. And that's what the cross is all about. And some people have painted that picture. You know, a vertical relationship between you and God. The horizontal relationship. And the two meet, and often great brethren, where the cross meet, there are lots of things happening. We have conflicts, but yet we have grace, brethren. You know, when it comes to the Word of God and the Christian life, we tend to be at either or. Either you believe in the law, or you believe in grace. But is that how God operates? Is that what He presents to us? Either you believe in my law or you believe in grace? No, brethren. God embraces both of them. It says, grace and truth. Law and grace, if you mean. It came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking about a woman at the well, and even in our little session this morning in the men's club, this was brought up. That Christ said, "They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." Spirit and truth. You know, someone once said that if we worship God only in spirit, He says, you just end up blowing up. It's just all excitement and emotion, nothing else. And He says, if it's truth alone, you dry up. Because if it's just the cold, naked truth, that if that's all that matters to us, then the emotions, brethren, which should come to play in our relationship with one another, and even though we relate to God, it won't be there. But when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we grow up. We mature. And God wants us to be mature persons. He wants us to worship Him with everything we have. Body, mind, and spirit. Everything broken. Giving Him our all. He's not a one-sided God. God is balanced. He's the embodiment of grace and truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to know what God says. We need to know what His Word says. But we also need to balance this with grace, brethren. As I tell you, an absence of grace in our relationship one with another, and an absence of grace in our relationship with God and Christ, life will not be what it is supposed to be. So let's begin by looking at truth. Let's begin with that. Let's focus on truth first. Because this is absolutely essential. Truth is the foundation. Truth is God's word, but it also defines who God is. What is truth? God's word. Absolutely. The truth, brethren, sets us apart. John 17:17 says, sanctify them. This is a cry of Jesus Christ. He says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. It distinguishes us, brethren. By embracing the truth of God, His word, it makes us different from the rest of the world. It makes you a different person. It sets you apart. It sets us apart. His word is truth. But truth, as I said, is also the foundation. It's the foundation of the church. It's built, the church must be and is built. The church of God, the body of Christ, is built on truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. It describes the church. It says the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. And so, let's not in any way, minimize this. The truth, we need it. It's the foundation on which the church is built. A church without truth is a false church, not the church of God. The truth also defines who God is. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ, it says, He said of Himself, He said, I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth defines who God is, defines who Christ is. What else does truth do for us? Truth protects us. Truth protects us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Ephesians 6 and verse 14. We see that truth is a part of the armor of God. It tells you to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is truth. But there's also truth, brethren, in the sense of honesty and sincerity, which we need. The truth, brethren, is liberating. Isn't it? Truth sets you free. But falsehood and lies just wrap you up in bondage. Truth sets us free. That's what Christ said. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Let's turn to that. John 8 and verse 32. John 8 verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. Can I write this down in John 7? I'm sorry. John 8 verse 32. Jesus Christ said, and you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth, and it will set you free. And in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Ask the question, brethren. Do we know that truth that sets us free? Or are we living in bondage? You know, on the contrary to truth, lies and falsehood enslave. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, one of my favorite scriptures. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 8. It says that we should be anxious about nothing. Be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, it says, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And then in the next verse, Paul instructs us, what should we fix our mind on? He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely. And so, brethren, we have to make that be a part of our thinking. Letting the truth be a part of us, letting it transform us, brethren. You know, so many people today are suffering from anxiety. So many people are suffering from stress. And all because they do not believe the truth. And when I speak of the truth, I'm not just talking about the truth of the word. They do not believe what is true and what is real, even about themselves. How many people are walking around having no sense of dignity, having no sense of value? They do not see themselves as being valuable, that you are precious in God's sight, all because they listen to lies which their parents told them. And some parents have been very abusive. I've known parents who have abused their children, telling them lies about themselves. You're no good. You won't come to anything. And people walk around. They grow up from childhood and they become adults. And they still walk around with the same negative, destructive thoughts that were planted in their heads when they were children. And so even today, some people still struggle because of lies that they believe. How many people are suffering from anxiety and stress? All again because of lies. They don't believe the truth. And they don't even accept the truth about themselves. The truth that calls on us to change our way of thinking. The truth that calls on us to change our way of being. Our way of behaving. Truth, brethren, is absolutely important. Absolutely. We need the truth. We need to embrace the truth and we need to hold on to the truth. Because you know what? God says you will judge very harshly those who refuse to hold on to the truth. Those who refuse to live by the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one in Britain, in the middle of the passage here. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why are they perishing, brethren? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. And so, brethren, it is absolutely important that we love the truth, the word of God. And because of that, brethren, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. It's kind of hard to imagine that God would actually cause someone to be deluded, to be deceived, to be misled. But you know what? It's their own working. Because they despise the truth. Because they do not value the truth. Because they do not embrace the truth. God says, you know what? As a matter of fact, he's not even doing this. It's them who do it on themselves. He just leave them to their own devices. As you read again in Romans chapter 1. He just leaves them to their own devices. And so they believe a lie. Because they did not have a love of the truth. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. And I make an ad here. I think in our prayer meeting online this week, I think we're going to be dealing with the scripture. Romans chapter 1. Verse 25, I believe. That's the one we're going to be doing. So you might join us on that. Romans chapter 1. And this speaks of the human heart that doesn't know or have a relationship with God, how we are naturally. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God, what is wrath? It is God's intense anger. It's strong disdain, or anger, vengeful anger that God says. His wrath says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so even one's way of life, a way of life that does not acknowledge God, a way of life that does not submit to God, it says that life suppresses the truth by the way they live. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And skipping down to verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. Paul talks about, you know, the lifestyle that they would then demonstrate, because they suppress the truth of God through unrighteous living. He says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And verse 25, it says, who exchanged the truth of God. And so they became conscious of this truth. But they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Truth, brethren, also brings pain. Truth is a wonderful thing. But it can bring pain and suffering to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. We won't turn to that one, but just it talks about, you know, you'll suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. When we embrace God's way, when we choose to live this way, it will bring persecution on us. It will bring suffering. Truth also, brethren, is essential for us to qualify, for us to make it, brethren, into God's kingdom. Psalm 15 and verse 2. Let's turn to that. Psalm 15 and verse 2. And God asks, who will dwell on his holy hill? Who will be a part of his government? Who will enter into that tabernacle? Verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and does what? Speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. Because, you know, sometimes we can speak truth with the mouth, but it's not coming from the heart. It's very easy to say the words, but if it's not grounded from here, it's not coming from the inner person, being led by the Spirit of God, it's as good as being as lying. Speaks the truth from his heart. And God, in Psalm 51 and verse 6, you may take that one down, it says God desires truth in the inward parts. He wants truth that is coming from within. In other words, when we speak the truth, it should be a reflection of the heart. And in Revelation chapter 22, if we fail, brethren, to continue holding on to the truth, to continue embracing this truth, to continue living by this truth, we won't have a place in the kingdom of God. Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15. And blessed are those who do the commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, beyond the wall, outside, it says, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You know, sometimes we can, you know, oh, it's just a little lie. I mean, oh, I didn't mean it. And we tend to put things on a different scale. Okay, so you commit adultery or something like, oh, you know, that's a terrible sin. But, you know, you lie and you deceive someone. Oh, that's not so bad. Shall we read it again? It says, outside. Outside are all those who love and practice a lie. So if lying is our way, brethren, we will fall in the same boat as the adulterer, as the murderers, as the thieves, all of that, brethren. It's under the same category in God's eyes. So now, brethren, we have seen that truth is absolutely essential. Without it, we cannot stand. Without it, we will not make it into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. But let's turn the tables now and look at the other side of truth. Because when you think of it, grace and truth are like a coin. Head and tail, so to speak, of a coin. Two sides of the same coin. Do we delight, brethren, in the grace of God? Or do we relegate grace to some substandard, lesser important base than law and truth? Is grace something just for Protestant people? Is grace just for people in this Presbyterian church? Or is grace supposed to be an integral part of our lives as believers? I think you know the answer. I really do think you know the answer. Grace. What is grace? The Greek word used is number 5485. It's called charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. The same word from which we get the word charisma. It means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace in speech. The Hebrew equivalent is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And it means mercy, loving kindness, or grace. We need a lot more grace, brethren. A lot more grace. I need a lot more grace. As I went through studying this, I see just how much my life lacks the amount of grace that really God wants to see there. And I believe, brethren, if we really stop and think, if we really stop and examine ourselves, even as we are on the verge, you know, we're not too far from the Passover. The Passover is an expression of grace. It's an expression of God's grace towards mankind, and especially to those who believe and have accepted that sacrifice. So let's look a bit now at grace, brethren. You know, interestingly, my research tells me that Jesus Christ never used the word grace. You can go and do yourself. You check it here. There's no instance on which Christ himself actually used the word grace. But you know what? Yes, we don't have any evidence of him having used the word grace. But I tell you, there was never anyone who ever walked the face of this earth who more exemplified grace than Jesus Christ. And so, that should tell us, it's not so much about the talking about grace, but it is being gracious. It is exemplifying grace. It is living grace. It is exhibiting grace in our lives and in our relationship with one another and with God himself, who pours grace on us, brethren. Grace is showing unmerited favor to another person. In other words, the person doesn't deserve it, but nevertheless, you give it. Grace is not something that we can earn. It is freely given and should be freely accepted. Donald Barnhouse said, "Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops down, that is grace." We are coming to a season, brethren, of the Passover. It's a season of stooping down. That was what Christ did. He left us the example with his disciples. He was God himself. God in the flesh. He came down to this earth. And he stooped down, brethren, to wash the feet of his disciples. To demonstrate his grace and his love. Are we willing to do that? Or are we just want to go through the motions? It has to be more than going through the motions, brethren. Because as we wash one another's feet, it should be a reminder. Father, help me. Help me in whatever little way I can, that I will demonstrate the same love, humility, and care that you have demonstrated to me. that I stoop down to wash a brother or a sister's feet. Let me have this kind of an attitude, an attitude of service, an attitude of love, an attitude of compassion, an attitude of mercy. What does grace do for us, brethren? One of the first things that grace does is that it saves us from sin. Grace saves us from sin. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read very thoughtfully as we go through these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "You he hath quickened who were dead in heart in your trespasses and sins." And see, we were just walking about like living dead, brethren. Yes, we are breathing, we are eating, we are talking, and all this thing. But from God's perspective, we're as dead as a doornail. Because we didn't have his spirit. We didn't have a relationship with him. We were walking dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Skip down to verse 4. But God, were it not for God, brethren, you and I would be completely out of it. Dead. The death sentence, brethren, was passed. But then it says, but God. God, in the midst of all of this, brethren, God intervened. He stepped right into our situation. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. By grace, it says, you are saved. It's not something that we do, brethren. We could never earn it. We could never achieve it. Not in our own strength. And he hath raised us up together and has made us to sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast about, brethren. The only thing, someone once said, the only thing we bring in the process of our salvation, the only thing we bring is our sinful self. Nothing more. I don't have anything to boast about. You don't have anything to boast about. None of us were so good and nice. We were living dead, brethren. Walking dead. And God intervened in our lives. He had a plan for us. He gave his son to die for us, brethren. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not what we can do for God, brethren. You are right, we can't do very much for God. It is what God has done for us. And continues to do for us through Jesus Christ. Grace, here's another thing that grace does for us. It frees us up to live a righteous life. You know, grace is a wonderful thing, but it's also a very dangerous thing. It is dangerous, brethren, because sin did. There's a tendency in us as human beings to abuse that grace. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, okay? Romans chapter 6. Because we hear the preaching on the radio. A lot of people talk about grace. And for them, you know, we're under grace, so you can do anything you want. Is that what it means? We're under grace so we can have our own way. We're under grace so we can continue to break the law of God. No, brethren. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? And so this is nothing new. It was happening in the days of the early New Testament church. That's why Paul addressed it in his letter to the Romans. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is what some were preaching. They were saying, the grace of God covers our sin. And so the more we sin, more grace, God is just going to pour on more grace. So we can just continue sinning. So that God will pour on more grace. What was Paul's answer to that? Certainly not. Absolutely no way. Are you crazy? Not at all. Certainly not. How should we who die to sin live any longer in it? Let's skip down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The fact that we're not under law, does that mean we don't obey the law? We are under the law. We need to obey the law. We're not under the penalty of the law when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we commit ourselves to living His way, we're no longer the penalty of the law, which says the wages of sin is death. And when we sin, we incur that penalty. But for those who accept Christ, as you do, when we accept His sacrifice, we no longer have that penalty of the law hanging over us. It says we're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And so we're talking about different dominions here. We're talking about different reigns. Are we under the reign of death or are we under the reign of life? Grace and life, sin and death. We make the choice, brethren. We have been set free, brethren. But you know, sadly, brethren, many of us are still living as if we are slaves. Christ has set us free. He has broken the chains, brethren. He has set us free to serve Him in spirit and in truth. He has set us free, brethren, to obey Him and to live His way. God's way is not bondage. But you know, sometimes you look at some believers and you think, you know, if you look on the outside, you say, boy, I'm not so sure if I want to live this Christian way of life. Because some people, we call ourselves Christians, and some of us, we're so miserable. We look so miserable. The picture we paint, brethren, is not something that would invite people to want to live this way. Amen. You know, we get the picture, oh, this is so, you know. Yes, it is a difficult way of life.
It is.
But it's the most beautiful way of life. It's the most rewarding way of life.
Amen.
And that's what we ought to project to people. That's what we ought to show people. They ought to see Christ in us. We brethren, must exude. We must show joy. People must see us and ask the reason. How come you're so happy? Even when you're going through a trial, they should be able to say to you, man, look what you're going through. Look what they did to you. Are you still smiling? Yes. I'm smiling because God loves me. I'm smiling because I know what the end is like. I'm smiling because I know that the future that and the plan that God has for my life. Let's not be like, you know, some people who are dipped in lemon juice, you know. You look so sour. Rejoice, brethren. Let people see joy coming from you as a believer. Because we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice. You know, in the height of when Abraham Lincoln was president, 1863 or 64, when the emancipation was proclaimed, emancipation from slavery was proclaimed in the United States, and said that this man was approached, was a former Alabama slave in Alabama. He was approached and asked him, how do you feel about this great Emancipation Act that Abraham Lincoln has, you know, through his presidency, brought into play, and the slaves were now emancipated. They were now free. Say, what do you think about this great emancipation? This was his response. I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln. They say he set us free. And I don't know nothing about that neither. And so here was the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, the author of this Emancipation Act, brought freedom to slaves, people who were lived all their lives. Some of them were born in slavery. And now they were set free. But they were still living like slaves. Asking the man, what do you think about this? This is a great thing for you as a black person. I don't know who Abraham Lincoln. Sorry, who's Abraham Lincoln? All you think about, I'm a slave, and I guess I will always be a slave, despite the fact that a law has been passed to make me free. It is even more sad, brethren, when Jesus Christ was set us free, if we continue to live as if we are slaves. I did say that grace can be a dangerous thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it can be a dangerous thing, as we read earlier in Romans. Because people can abuse grace. God extends his grace, or you extend grace and mercy to somebody, and they just trample all over it. They take it as license to keep on doing whatever they want to do. Jude 4, it says, men, it talks about men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or lewdness, denying our only Lord God. And so we have to be careful, brethren, that we don't, while we embrace grace, that we don't take it as license to do whatever we want to do. Here's what grace also does for us. It makes us see ourselves so we can be less critical and judgmental of others. Grace makes us see ourselves as we really are. And that should help us to be less critical and judgmental of others. Am I saying we shouldn't judge others? Am I saying we shouldn't criticize others? Am I saying that we shouldn't say anything corrective to others? And we had a lovely session there this morning where the Lord presented in the men's club. There is the need sometimes for us to correct one another. There's a need for us to speak to one another. God corrects us. But we have to be careful that we don't jump to drawing conclusions or jump to judging others as to their motives, as to why they're doing things. That's dangerous ground, brethren. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 3 says, be careful how you judge others. Be careful how you judge others, because you will judge in the same way that we judge others. And it brings to mind, you know, I might have told this story already, or sometimes we are so quick to judge other people. I remember one Sabbath I was coming to church, and normally we use it, when we're coming down to 404, we use the HOV lane. And you know, using the HOV lane, you need to have at least two persons in your vehicle. That Sabbath, Marie didn't come to church with me. So I was coming alone, driving down the 404. And just by habit, see, we always drive in the 404, I didn't even think about it. I just went right into the HOV lane. And I'm going down and driving away merrily along the way, and I'm coming along in the HOV lane. And I glanced in my rearview and I saw a car behind me. I couldn't make out. To me, it looked like there was just this one person driving the car behind me. And the immediate thing that came to mind, look at that man. He's alone in his car and he's driving the HOV lane. Can't he read and see the sign? There's supposed to be two people and these two persons in the car. And I'm just merrying along my way. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. Oh, you are alone in this car. Did you notice that? But it just goes, immediately I got out of the HOV. But it just goes to show that sometimes we are so quick to see the plant in another person's, the speck in another person's eye, and we don't see the plant that's in ours. So we have to be careful how we judge one another. You know, even we think about sometimes people come to church here. You might see somebody nodding off. You never know why that person is nodding off. The person could be sick. They could be have some complaint. They could be under some medication. And maybe they said, you know, regardless of the fact I'm taking this medication that makes me sleepy, I'm still going to come to church because I want to hear the word and I want to fellowship with my brethren. But sometimes, let's not be too quick to judge other people when we don't have the facts. Romans chapter 14 is part of this message. And I gave this message before, so, you know, I have this part in Romans 14, but I remember Brother Bill just recently gave one on that. So I'm not going to belabor the point by going into that passage again. I'd invite you, if you didn't hear that message, to try to listen to it. But Romans chapter 14 is very instructive in that it defines grace in our relationship with one another. It talks about this horizontal grace, how we relate to one another. That's the first verse. Well, I won't have to go there. I'm just, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over that. But Romans chapter 14, I encourage you to read it again. It talks about, it says, you know, let's not get into dispute, it says, over doubtful matters. You know, the Bible is explicit on a lot of things, but sometimes it is silent on other things. It's not explicit, it's not definitive on some things. God leaves it up to us. He leaves some things up to our own judgment that how we should do, or how we should behave in certain things, how we should, you know, it leaves it up to us. Some things are very, very clear, very, very explicit. We know, for instance, which day is the Sabbath. There's no arguing over that. People argue over it, but it's very clear. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. That is the day he says to worship. It's not Sunday. So that's not doubtful. But there are some things which he gives you leeway. For instance, you can drink. We can drink alcohol. Getting drunk is quite another matter. But for some people, it's a no-no. Are you then to stand, because you have the freedom to drink, are you then to stand in judgment of someone else who feels, hey, they shouldn't drink at all? No, brethren. I will leave Romans 14 there as it is and leave you to read that. But I'll say this, and I find that this is a saying here from a German theologian, which my brother Rick often brings up. And I think it is very helpful if we can remember this. Rupertus Meldinius, a German theologian, said this. He says, in the essentials, we should have unity. In the essentials, we should have unity. In the non-essential things, we should have liberty or charity. But in all things, we should have charity. Shall I say that again? In the essential things, let us be unified in those things. Let us be unified in the essential things, that Christ is our Savior. He died for us, and he ever now lives to make intercession for us. Who God is, and the fact that we must obey him, live as he says to live. Essential things, the forgiveness of sins. Essential things, brethren. Let's be unified in those things. Our day of worship, for instance. In the non-essential things, let's give one another a little room. Let's give one another a little room, brethren. Liberty. But in all things, let charity or love be the guiding principle. So whether it's essential or non-essential, love or charity has to be the guiding principle. Grace bears with others, brethren. Galatians 6, verse 1 to 2. Galatians 6, verse 1 to 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are stronger, you don't have that problem, or maybe not to that extent. You who are spiritual, it says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. See that in a spirit of gentleness. Not because you're strong in this area and, oh, you know, I don't have that problem. And you see this brother have this problem. Hey! Don't you know God? You're not to be doing such and such. Be gentle. Be gentle. In a spirit of humility and gentleness, it says, you bear with that person. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. You know, in Jamaica we had, there was a religious a gospel singing group called Grace Thrillers. They had some of the loveliest gospel songs. They were called Grace Thrillers. Are we Grace Thrillers or are we Grace Killers? Do we delight in grace, brethren?
Or do we try to smash grace? Do we try to push it aside? Do we try to push it out of the way? Or do we embrace it? We should be delighted about grace, brethren, because except for the grace of God, you and I could not stand. He says, if he would mark iniquity, who could stand? I couldn't stand up here before you. You think if God were to, if God were so, if he just totally were concerned about my sinful past, I could not stand up here before you. But it's because of his grace. His grace which overlooks my past. His, the blood of Christ which washes that away. I can stand here before you, brethren, and hold my head up high. Because God has been gracious to me. And he has been gracious to all of us, brethren. Let's not forget that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he delineates all these sins, whoremongers, adulterers, all these things, murderers, liars, thieves. And he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. It's in the past. But he says, but now you are washed. Now you are cleansed, brethren. Let's focus on that. Let's focus on what the grace of God has done for us. Grace also does this. It sweetens our speech. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication, Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That it may impart grace to the hearers. But let's watch our speech, brethren, how we talk to one another. As we were reminded in the club this morning, we should be hypocrites. You see someone going the wrong way. You see someone doing something that is wrong, off color. You see me, for instance, saying something I shouldn't say and something disrespectful of others or whatever it might be. I hope you love me enough to come and speak to me about it. But I hope you do it in love. I hope you do it in such a way that you don't crush me. Mm. I mind you, it depends. It's my responsibility as to how I respond to the correction. But please, brethren, let's make it. We who are giving the correction, make sure that we give it, and we give it in love. We give it with grace. And that's how Christ dealt with us. Let's be careful, brethren, that we don't give people lists of things to live by. Here's my list of what a good Christian should be. You know, my list. This is my list. You shouldn't this, and you shouldn't that, and you shouldn't this, and you shouldn't that. I don't want your list, brethren, and I don't intend to give you one. Let us give, if there's any list to be given, let's give the list that God has here. And even then, brethren, when we give the list that he says here, even though this is true, brethren, let us do it with love. Let us do it with grace. Let us do it with love and grace. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Your speech, graceful, seasoned with salt. Salt is a wonderful thing. It adds flavor. It preserves. It also purifies. So sometimes the words we may say to others may be stinging. It may hurt. But if the intention is that it will help the person to be better, if the intention is to help the person to walk more honorably, to walk in a more godly way, then do it. Let your speech always be with grace, brethren, seasoned with salt. And this speaks to me too. Because sometimes, you know, we can be most ungracious, especially dealing with those who are closest to us. Times to me, I do it. You know, sometimes I be very gracious to everybody here at church, for the most part. Just kidding. But I find that sometimes the grace I would show to you, brethren, I don't always show that grace in dealing with my wife. I find sometimes I'm very impatient. You know, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Charity really should begin at home. That's what my mother told me.
She's dead now, but I remember that. Charity should begin at home. Let's practice to be gracious, brethren, especially to those who are closest to us. And even parents, being gracious with your children. Yes, you are in charge. Yes, you are the parent. But that doesn't give a parent a right to abuse their children with the words they say. Our speech should be motivated by love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And I jumped ahead here in marriage, but let's read some of what the instruction we have here. Because maybe if there's anywhere that grace is most needed, is in a marriage relationship. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, husbands, some husbands can take that as a license to. You hear what the scripture says? Woman, be submissive to me. And so that means you can lord it over her. You can do anything you want, but she must submit to you. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word, and even some are there not living as they should, they without a word may be won by how? By the conduct of their wives. So let's not nag. Let's not. Your husband might not respond to you if you try to show him something, correct him in some way. Don't be the type of wife that will, or you're gonna have to show him and you spill out everything. It says you can win them over by your gracious conduct, by your godly conduct. Let's go down further to verse 7. Then it says, likewise you husbands, dwell with them, that is with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Doesn't mean the less value of the vessel. Weaker in some ways, physical strength is one of them. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being what? Being heirs together of the grace of life. And so when we recognize, brethren, that in God's eyes, we are equally valuable, husbands and wives, it should encourage us, brethren, to be very gracious in how we treat one another, husbands and wives. Being heirs together of the grace of life. Otherwise, if we don't take the gracious approach, if we don't let grace be that guiding force in our relationship, especially in a marriage, it says, your prayers will indeed be hindered. So if I abuse my wife, if I just treat her anyway, and then, I come before this throne, Father God, just bless your holy name, Father. Oh, Father, I know you have the anointing, oh, Father, thank you. That would be just making noise in God's ears. Yes. Because if I don't know how to treat my wife properly, it's no point in my getting before the throne and asking, come in with lofty prayers. It doesn't make any sense. So let's be careful how we treat one another. Let charity be the guiding force and grace. How about generosity? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and 9 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. God wants us, brethren, to abound in grace. Verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Amen. God gave it all up for Christ gave it all up for us, brethren. Someone uses what do you call it, an acronym or acrostic or whatever. The word grace, G-R-A-C-E. G, God's riches at Christ's expense.
God showed us, shared with us his riches, and he did so at the expense of his son. He gave his only son, brethren, to die for us. That's God's grace. He shared his riches with us by giving his son to die for us. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. And God is able, brethren, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. But how do we see grace in action? There are some examples in Scripture. And we had this again in our club meeting this morning. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery. John 8, verse 1 to 11. Here were these religious zealots and Pharisees and scribes. They caught this woman, they say, so they say, in the very act of adultery. Brought her to Jesus to see what he would do. The law said the penalty for that was being stoned, to be stoned to death. So they brought her to Jesus to see what he would do with her. Did he pick up stones, join them, and say, come, let us stone her to death? Was that what he did? No, he did not. He did not. He showed her grace and mercy. He showed her grace and mercy. But we look at it, when this is look at it, the last verse here, because it's meaningful that we look at that. John chapter 8, verse 11. He did not condone her sins. He did not condone her sins. He corrected her, but he did it in love. John 8. Let's read from verse 10. And Jesus asked them, which of you here is without sin? You are the one who is accusing this woman. You say you caught her in the very act of adultery. But which of you is living a sinless life? They couldn't answer. They, stood on the right of the road and they walked away, hanging their heads down. Then Jesus raised himself up and he saw that no one but the woman was left standing by him. He said, woman, where are those who accuses of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. But he didn't stop there. He said to her, go and sin no more. In other words, do not continue in the lifestyle that they said they caught you in. Do not continue in that way. I'm extending grace to you, but my grace is not license for you to continue sinning, to continue living like a harlot. The grace I'm extending to you, remember that grace so that it will help you to live the right way of life. No one, as he said, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that was grace in action. There's another example in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel. You remember that son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who I think at an early age, maybe his helper or caregiver must have dropped him or something, and he injured his legs, so he was crippled in the legs. So he couldn't walk. And David remembered the friendship he had with Jonathan. And he remembered when he became king, he said, my friend, we had such a good relationship, Jonathan. I want to do something for his family. And he said, is there anyone left from Jonathan's line, from the household of Saul, to who I could show some grace and mercy? 2 Samuel. Chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And skip down to verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then King David sent and brought to him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. And Lodibar was one of those kind of backwater places. So this is where Mephibosheth was coming from. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, what did he do? Because he was afraid. Because normally when one regime, one king takes over, You want to root out, especially if the people who you are succeeding, if they were your enemies, as Saul was, an enemy of David, trying to kill David all these years. So now David was king. So what you do is you will root out all your enemies, anybody from that line who was before there. Now that you have taken over, you want to get rid of him because you don't want any opposition. You don't want him coming around to try to get you off the throne. So when Mephibosheth came and he was brought into David's palace, I guess that all that was in Mephibosheth's mind is that he's going to kill me. He's going to slay me because I'm a son of Jonathan. I'm from Saul's lineage. I'm from that household. Now when Mephibosheth, when he came and they brought him before David, he said, he fell down on his face and prostrated himself, begging for mercy. But what did David do? Then David said, Mephibosheth, you are Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. He's humbling himself because he's afraid of what is going to happen to him. He said he thinks his head is going to be lifted off. But in verse 7, so David said to him, do not fear. Do not fear. I'm not going to kill you. That's not why I asked for you to be brought here. It's not to punish you. It's not to kill you. David said, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. Kesed. I will surely show you kindness. Kesed. Mercy. For Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And he didn't stop there. He says, and I will want you to come every day to sit at table with me when I'm having my meal and to eat with me. What a beautiful example of grace and mercy. David had every right to kill him. He had every right to do it. But he was consumed with this quality of grace and mercy. And he extended that to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. We shall eat bread continually at my table. Romans chapter 5 is one of those chapters that really pours with grace. It's full of grace, brethren. I invite you in your own time to slowly read through, all the book of Romans, but especially chapter 5. Let's read a few verses from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Let's read from verse 8 through 10. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man's good wrestling. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were fighting against God, brethren, that's the time that he sent his son to die for us. Jesus indeed paid it all, as that hymn says. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left that crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. As he hung on that cross, brethren, as we read in John 19, what were his last words? It is finished. It is finished. And my understanding is that the Greek means that it is paid in full. It is paid in full. He paid the total price, brethren, for the sins which we committed. Said, I no longer hold this against you. You come, you confess, we confess our sins to him, and he applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, total and complete. And I'd like you to think about this, brethren. If you have an only child, let's say a son, someone broke into your house, murdered your only son, your little, maybe a 7-year-old child, and the police caught this murderer. Now, there are a number of options here. There are a number of options. There's a thing called vengeance. You are so hurt that this wicked person has murdered your only little son. Vengeance says, you know what? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Bring him right here before me and let me crush him to death. That is vengeance, brethren. Taking the law into your own hands. Being judge and executioner. But there's another option, brethren. There's also justice. You could say, you know what? You have murdered my son, and now they have caught you. Take this thing before the court. Let them judge this case. And let the verdict be passed that you are found guilty. And I pray that they would put the noose around your neck until you breathe the last breath. Then I will be satisfied. That is justice. But there is still the greater option, brethren. There's an option called grace. There's an option called grace. You know what grace would say? Grace would say, bring me that murderer. And you look him straight in the eye and you say, you know what? I forgive you. You have murdered my only son. But I forgive you. I will not hold this against you. I ask the Father to give me that heart that I forgive you. Put this aside. And grace doesn't stop there. Grace would then say, you know what? I see what you have done. You did it in ignorance. I would like you to join my family. I would like you to come in my house, live with me. I would like you to be my son. That is grace, brethren. You know that is what Christ did for us? That is what God did for us. We murdered his only son. And what did he do? Did he mete out justice? Yes, justice was met out in that somebody paid the price. Christ paid the price by giving his life. But also mercy was extended. God showed his grace and his mercy by forgiving us and adopting us into his family. Is that too hard for us to do with one another when others offend us? Is it too hard, brethren? I tell you, grace is not easy. Law is a lot much easier. Grace is not an easy thing to practice. It's very difficult. But with the help of God and his Spirit, we can. Jesus Christ paid that price for us, brethren, and he ever now lives to make intercession for us. And so Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of him, Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16, he speaks of Christ as our compassionate high priest, one who can be touched, one who understands the feeling of our infirmities, one who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And it's because he came as God in the flesh. He knows what we go through when we sin. And so we can come boldly, it says, before the throne of grace and find that grace to help in our time of need. Are we leaving an open door, brethren, that others can come to us and receive grace? Or are we so bound up? Are we so rigid? Are we so rigid and we want justice that we have no room for others to find grace? Let's think about this as we approach the Passover, brethren. What Christ has done for us, that we would extend the same grace and mercy towards others. Yes, grace is a wonderful thing, but it's a dangerous thing. And it is very detrimental, brethren, if we minimize or belittle the grace of God, if we despise his grace, his amazing grace. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 26 through 29. It says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so that was the penalty. You reject Moses' law, the death penalty was coming to you. there's an anonymous, there are three witnesses to come and say, this man has rejected Moses' law. That is the testimony of two or three witnesses. But then look at what verse 29 says. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy for one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, called that, oh, that's just a common thing, and what? And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Are we insulting the Spirit of grace, brethren? Let's be careful that we don't. Let's be careful that we don't. We cannot stand, brethren, without the grace of God. Let's not take it lightly. His law is absolutely vital because we have to, we need to keep it, brethren. But we must also be willing to recognize, brethren, that it is by the grace of God that we stand. And we have to extend the same grace in our dealing one with another. If we must err, brethren, I say this, if we must err, and this is my belief, it is better to err on the side of grace. It is better to err being gracious than being so, I must have my pound of flesh. James 2 and verse 13 says, for judgment, James 2 verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God's desire, brethren, is for us to be balanced, to balance mercy and justice, grace and truth in how we live our lives. James 4, verse 6 through 7. James 4, verse 6 through 7 says, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. He gives more grace to the humble. The question was asked through the prophet Micah, verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 8. What does the Lord require of us? What does the Lord require of us? What does God require of us? It says to do this. Micah 6 and verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Grace, brethren. Mercy and grace. Jesus Christ has had his greatest condemnation for the religious elite of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he scolded them terribly. Because they had no, grace was not a part of their life. Grace was not a part of their way of being. So in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, the tiniest herbs in their garden. They were careful to tithe, to make sure that they tithed on that. But it says, you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law. So there are some things which have higher prominence and importance in the sight of God. What did they neglect? Justice, mercy, and faith. Mercy, grace. These things, be meticulous about the law. Be meticulous about keeping the law of God. It cannot be emphasized more. But in doing that, do not put grace out the door. Do not neglect grace. You know, many of the prophets of God spoke to Israel. We remember the prophet Haggai, I think. He was one which revolted against Israel. You know, the city was torn down, they'd been in captivity, and the temple, everything was in ruins. Needed to be rebuilt, and the captives were coming back. Yeah, Haggai had scorching rebuke for Israel. And yet, it seemed like it didn't matter to the people. They just continued to neglect the temple, to neglect the wall, to rebuild it, to restore that which should be restored. But then comes Zechariah on the scene after Haggai. And what a prophet that speaks with grace. Zechariah. Chapter 4 of Zechariah. Let's read it. Verse 6 through 7. Written in the midst of the thought, Zechariah. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the governor in charge of the project. So that's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And it asked, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Because they had a great mountain there. The city needed to be rebuilt. The temple needed to be restored. And the prophet was saying, the word was saying to the prophet, it is not going to be restored by might or power. It was not going to be done by the flesh. It is going to be done by the Spirit of God. "But before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. This mountain shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Let me read verse 7 from the Living Bible. "Therefore, no mountain, however high, can stand before Zerubbabel. For it will flatten out before him. And Zerubbabel will finish building this temple with mighty shouts of thanksgiving for God's mercy, declaring that all was done by grace alone." We are in the process of building the body of Christ, this part of it, our church. But brethren, it is not going to be done by might nor power. It's not going to be done by the flesh. But it will be done, brethren. It will be accomplished by the Spirit of God. As long as we submit to the leading of that Spirit and allow it to pour God's grace into us, brethren, we'll be surprised to see the things we'll accomplish. Amen. Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. Grace, brethren, grace, God's grace working in us will do it. Let me conclude. God desires that we love His truth and that we live by it. The truth must be lived in the context of grace. It is not a matter of truth or grace. It is not a matter of law or grace, but a blending of both. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Psalm 85 puts it in a poetic way and a most beautiful way. Psalm 85 and verse 10. David writes, "Mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth have met together." Are you seeing the love of fear here, brethren? "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Brethren, this is what takes us into the presence of God. It's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two covering cherubs touch their wings together. This is what David was picturing. Mercy and truth coming together. Righteousness and peace kissing each other. We need them both, brethren, grace and truth. Let's bring these two together in our lives, brethren, and see our lives being transformed. See our relationships transformed, one with another, and our relationship with God transformed. Final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It says to resist him, steadfast in the faith, holding to the truth, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." May the grace of God be with you all. Amen.